you would open to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 23. Of Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. From gratitude to glory. I'm sure that each one of us has attended a graduation ceremony. One of the bigger things in the El Paso culture is high school graduations and just kind of like how wild and crazy they may get at the ceremony itself. So whether it be at a high school, a college, technical college, or even basic training, going to a graduation ceremony there, we've all probably attended one or many of those things. And the one thing in common for all graduations is the celebration of the achievement. That's the one thing that's in common with all, no matter where it is or what it is. It's the celebration of the achievement. But graduation is not the end. I don't know if you remember people saying to you when you graduated from high school, what are you going to do after you graduate from high school? Assuming that there's something else to do after you graduate from high school. But graduation is not the end. It really is the beginning, a launching point for what comes next. And if you ask ourselves the question, how does Paul see the church at Ephesus? How does he see its members? We will read that he gives thanks for their faith and love, but is this the end game for them? Or should there be more added to the faith they profess? Is the end game their faith and love, or should there be more? I mean, notice how he starts in verses 15, 16 of chapter 1 with a grateful heart. He just says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints. He starts off with this grateful heart in verses 15 and 16. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes to a growing knowledge of God in verses 17 through 19. And then he culminates with this kind of a doxology. A doxology is this giving of praise and glory to God with this announcement of a great Savior that we serve. A great heart in verses 15 to 16. A growing knowledge in verses 17 through 19. And a great Savior in the latter part of verse 19 through verse 23, the end of the chapter. Let me read verses 15 through 23. And then we'll pray and then look at this. And for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Lord, we do thank you for your word as always. As we look to it to find the strength that we need, to find what you are revealing to us so that we may know you even better. So we pray as we look at it this morning, we might be encouraged and exhorted to look to you as the author and the finisher of our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you noticed, from verse 15 through verse 21, that is one sentence. that Paul writes. That is like a paragraph for me, but that is one sentence that he leads us through. Then he concludes with another sentence at the end of verses 22 and 23. But look at this, how he starts. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." I mean, Paul is about to pray for these believers in light of the wealth of spiritual blessings of which he has just been writing. He goes above us, above verse 15. What are those spiritual blessings that he wrote about? Well, the thought of the purpose of God in Christ Jesus. Let me read verses 3 through 14, you'll see this. The thought of the purpose of God in his Son, Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the blessings of election, of sonship or daughtership, redemption and revelation. And when he talks about election, Paul, he brings this up in verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him," that is, as God the Father chose us in Christ the Son. When did he do that? He says, before the foundation of the world. And so election in this context is the choosing of an individual by God to and for salvation. And the basis of God's choosing has everything to do with God's mercy and grace, and nothing to do with us. This is the unconditional aspect of that election. But that's the blessing that Paul is referring to when he says, "for this reason," in verse 15. But then he talks about sonship or daughtership, if you will. Notice what he writes in verse 5 of this chapter. "He predestined us for something." What did he predestine us for? "Adoption to himself as sons or daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And so God's plan from eternity for the believer is this life in fellowship with God. Man was created for life in fellowship with God. That's what we know to be true. But what created the disfellowship? It was because of sin that fellowship has been lost. But by grace, in and through Jesus Christ, restoration to sonship or daughtership is made possible. And adoption is really the best way to describe this, because adopted children have their position, how? By grace and not by right. Adopted children are brought into the family on the same footing as children by birth. And then he talks about redemption. That's another blessing. The one who has been elected and received sonship is the one who has been delivered, set free, redeemed. And Paul says it this way: "In him we have redemption through his blood." Our redemption through the atoning sacrifice of Christ provides us with forgiveness of our sins, forgiveness of our trespasses. And that forgiveness is according to the riches of God's grace. That's what Paul tells us. Our debt, we all probably know what debt is. Our debt, spiritually speaking, has been paid from God's overflowing wealth. It's an endless amount of grace of which he bestows upon us for the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins. But then he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the believer's inheritance. Our experience of the Holy Spirit now is a foretaste and a pledge of what will be ours when we fully possess our God-given inheritance. So what we're experiencing now, being sealed by him, is a foretaste of what will be ours completely and fully when that inheritance is fully given. Now look at his reflection in verse 15. He says, "For this reason." Remember, that's taken us back. And then he's reminding us of the spiritual blessings that have been poured out upon us. He's talking to Christians. And then he says, here's where he reflects, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. You see, the thought of the blessings found in Christ is what leads Paul to his inevitable prayer and praise for the members of this church. And what does he recognize about the members of the church at Ephesus? Well, there are two things that he brings to our attention that are the fruit of the good news of Jesus Christ, the fruit that comes from the gospel. And the first thing that he says is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that he's reflecting upon, making known to them. For this reason, because I heard of your faith, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is their trust in the Lord of all that the Lord Jesus seeks to do and to give. Like, they trust him in all that he seeks to do within their life, and all that he seeks to give. And their faith is not a matter of personal relation to the Lord, because notice what he says next to it. Their love toward all the saints. The faith of these believers, as should be the case with any believer, affects their conduct toward other believers. Does that make sense? Like, it's not just a personal relationship to the Lord that you are being encountered into. That encounter that you have with the Lord is going to lead you towards your conduct and your affections towards other believers. And so, he reminds them, reflecting about their love toward all the saints, their faith was evident, obviously. And Paul hasn't seen them. He hasn't visited them. He doesn't know them all by name, but he has definitely heard of what is going on. He's not just writing this introduction. He's not just delivering this prayer to them to make them feel good about themselves. This is something of which is real, something of which he knows and understands. Their faith was evident. It's evident not only in their inward spiritual lives, like they know it, like inwardly they are seeing themselves grow, but it's also in their relationships with all their fellow Christians, which is important. And so he reflects on these two things: their faith, their love, both of those being fruit from the gospel of which they received. The gospel they received is something that God pronounced before the foundation of the world. Their choosing, their election, their predestination, if you will, all came about as a result of what God predetermined before they were even around. And the same is true for us. And how does he respond to that? Notice what he says. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I mean, a cursory reading, if you just take a survey, if you will, of the New Testament, it would reveal to you that Paul was a man that was devoted to prayer. Like, he gave himself to pray. Because prayerfulness was his way of life, if you will, arising from his desire to be with God, to commune with God, to communicate with God, to intercede on behalf of others. And so Paul really, like, he embodies what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 130, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning," more than watchmen for the morning. Like, Paul embodies that particular psalm, Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascent, a psalm that was sung out as they were walking upward towards Jerusalem. And he embodies that. And so there are a couple of things when you look at his prayer and his prayer life that are evident to us that we could walk away with and say, "Hey, I would love to be like that." In this particular verse, I mean, look at the constancy that Paul reminds us about himself when he says, I do not cease. I mean, again, from all his letters, we can form a clear impression of his earnest, unwearying power or prayer for all the churches, right? We can walk away from that. We just look at it, we read it, and we see that he constantly reminds us that he prays on behalf of the people. He prays on behalf of the church, and he doesn't cease from doing so. So there's this constancy in his life. His constancy may remind us of Samuel's proclamation to Israel. In what is considered his farewell address, Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12, where he tells him, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Like that, Samuel is delivering this message, a farewell message considered by many, to the children of Israel who have rejected God and chosen a king for themselves. And so prayer for Paul was like breathing, right? Do you breathe? I hope you're breathing right now. And just as breathing is constant and essential to life, so prayer is the ongoing breath of the Christian soul. Right? Like that's what we need to do. That's the constancy that we need to have. Just as we breathe and we need to breathe in order to live, we need to pray. And we don't think about every breath we take. I didn't just think about that. You just breathe and you didn't think about that. Yet without it, we would what? What would we do? We would die. And in the same way, prayer sustains our spiritual life. Not as an occasional event, but as the rhythm of our walk with God, right? Like that's something that has to be constant in our lives. I think we may find ourselves praying more often depending on the circumstances of which we're facing. If the circumstances are not good, or if there's something that we desperately feel that we need, what do? We pray harder, we pray more. But when everything is going well, and there is no need, so to speak, what do? We tend to forget to pray. So think about it in terms of breathing. Like, if you only breathed when everything was hard, like, and that's the only time you breathe, then yes, you'll make it through. But if you don't breathe when everything is good, then it's bad for you. You're dead. So there's a constancy in his life that's one to be an example of which we should follow. The other feature that's given to us here about Paul in his prayer life is thanksgiving. Like Paul taught others that praise should be the unfailing accompaniment of intercession. Notice what he says. I do not cease to do what? To give thanks for you. Right? Remembering you in my prayers. I don't cease to give thanks. Now, what are the problems that are going on in this church? Like, in Ephesus. Like, definitely unity is an issue. There's other things that are going on. I mean, Paul doesn't explain these things. He doesn't really reveal these things. You almost have to dig in to find out what's going on within. Now, if we were looking at 1 Corinthians, it'd be like, oh, it's obvious. These guys are crazy. In that church, there's things that are going on, yet what he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And Paul has taught us that. He's taught us to praise God, and that praising of God should be an unfailing accompaniment of our intercession for other people. Now look how he puts it in chapter 5. Just turn there. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here's something you could practice after the service. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? Ephesians 5, 19 through 20. Addressing one another, that is, from Christian to Christian. We're talking about within this church. to the Lord with your psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And then what does he say in verse 20? Giving thanks how often? Always. And for what? For everything, he says, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what he's saying, like the constancy. That is, we all, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would love to pray more. We would love to be able to pray better. We want to be consistent and constant in our prayer, but that constancy here leads towards something in Paul's life, and that is the giving of thanks. Not just the giving of thanks to God for the things of which we have received, that is good, but the thanksgiving for others, for you, he says. Now, what do we see in Paul concerning prayer? With Paul, again, we see a thankful praying apostle, don't we? The giving of thanks is his way of seeking traces of grace and reasons for gratitude. He sees that in these believers. It is easy to be critical of others. Imagine if Paul said, I do not cease to complain about you. That'd be hard to read. But he sees these traces of grace and reasons for gratitude in these other believers. Because it is easy to be critical. What does it take to not be critical of others? I mean, it takes spiritual maturity to see the grace of God in other people. Tony Morita asks this question in his commentary. Do you wear the glasses of grace or the glasses of self-righteousness or self-centeredness? Because Paul is recognizing God's grace in these believers. That's what he's giving thanks for. He gives thanks to God for them, specifically for what? For their faith and for their love, which are evidence of God's grace in their lives. However great their faith or love is, isn't really the question that Paul is addressing. He is just seeing the evidences of God's grace in their lives in those two things, faith and love. And you know what that is? That's the unifying aspect of the gospel being demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. The unifying aspect of the gospel of God's grace. And so Paul has just given thanks for the Ephesians' faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. That's what he's done. But notice, he doesn't stop there. Gratitude for what God has already done leads him to pray for even more. Faith and love are evidence of God's work, but Paul longs for them to go deeper. In other words, thankfulness flows into a greater intercession on his part. And so what God has begun in them, Paul now prays that he will bring to greater maturity. Like, we don't want to stay the same. And look at the growing knowledge that he prays for in verse 17. Here's his prayer, right? Like he recognized something. He's for this reason, this is what he says. And he says, because I've heard of your faith and love in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here it is. Here's his prayer. Here's what he's asking. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's what he's asking, this growing knowledge. Now, Paul describes God specifically as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who hears and answers, right? And so he describes him in two ways. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. More frequently, we have the title the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look back in verse 3, look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so Paul has it here in verse 17. That is, the God whom Jesus acknowledges and whom Jesus reveals to us. But there's nothing in the expression that is contrary to Jesus' own sharing of the Godhead. This is where one of those verses probably that somebody like Jehovah Witnesses would use to try to disprove the deity of Christ. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow submissive attitude or making Jesus less than God, less than equal to the Father. But there's nothing in this expression. Because Jesus spoke of the Father as his God. In Matthew 27, remember him on the cross, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, what does that mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? Like that doesn't reduce Jesus as to who he is. In John chapter 20, Jesus said to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. So you have to take you have to take everything in its totality. You can't just take these little bits and pieces to form a theology from. So there's nothing here contradicting what the rest of the Bible says concerning Christ. And then he refers to God the Father as the Father of what? Of glory. In other words, he is the Father to whom all glory belongs, right? Why is he the Father of glory? And what does glory speak about? Glory speaks of splendor and radiance. It also speaks of amazing might and a demonstration of power. And so all the power and majesty revealed in creation, in God's providence and redemption, they belong to him. It's his glory. And Paul explains these in his letters. This glory is revealed throughout the scriptures from creation in Genesis to renewal in Revelation. It's all his glory. We read some of that being explained to us in Revelation chapter 7. And so before Paul makes his request for these believers, he identifies who he's praying to. The God of glory and power as the very one who hears and can answer. Like that's who he's praying to. And so then what is his request? What does he want to ask God for? Well, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of him. And then he goes all the way through to verse 19, the first part. And what's he talking about, the spirit of wisdom and revelation? This is the gift that Paul asked for above all else. And in this context, Paul is speaking about the Holy Spirit, where the work of the Spirit is the gift of wisdom and of revelation that can only come from him. Now, some might argue and say, well, this is the Spirit. We've already been given the Holy Spirit. And that may be true, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, that he is talking about the Holy Spirit giving us, or being given, as he says, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. It is from the Spirit of God that these things come. They can only come from him. The gift of wisdom and of revelation can only come from him. The wisdom and revelation that Paul speaks about only come through a growing knowledge of God. So Paul is speaking not of head knowledge. It's good for us to know, but of an intimate understanding of who God is. This is a personal understanding, one that speaks of the experience of life in union and fellowship with God. That's what he's asking for for these believers. And that's what we should be asking for ourselves. And so he says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I mean, Paul wants believers to grasp certain truths about salvation even more deeply. Like, he really wants us to know. He wants them to know more about salvation in deeper ways. I mean, it's similar to his prayer at the beginning of this chapter. Notice how he phrases his request in verse 18. What does he say? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. I mean, what is it that Paul wants them to know? Well, he wants them, he listed for us the hope of your calling. He wants them to know in a greater, deeper way the hope of their calling. The believer was called by God. When was he called or she called? In eternity past, he says at the very beginning. And we have believed in the present and are encouraged to look forward with anticipation to our hope in the future. And a great hope marks our salvation. And so Paul prays that they may now grasp the hope of that call life. And what Paul's, if you're a Christian, then you have that calling upon your life. And what Paul's prayer for them can be applicable to us here is that we would grasp the hope of that call that took place before the foundation of the world. He wants us to grasp it even further. Like, what is the hope of that? Well, it's the hope that we will be with him for all eternity after this life is over. God has called us to a distinct way of life with a glorious future hope. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know that. Neither do you. We don't know what's going to happen next week, next month, next year. We don't know. But do we know what will happen in the end? And do we know that whatever happens tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, that God is still on his throne and still in complete control? Yes, of course. And do we know with certainty the hope of that call of which he's placed in our lives, that in the end we'll be with him for all eternity? Yes, we can know that with certainty. And that's what he's calling us out to do. I mean, think of the lyrics in the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. One stanza in that is, through many dangers, toils, and what? Snares. And what does he say after that? You know this. I have already what? Come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And what will grace do, according to this hymn by John Newton? Come on, it's going to lead us home. Where is home? This is not Dorothy getting back to Kansas, right? This is home. Home where our heart will be for all eternity. You see, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that's the second thing. I mean, grammatically, this could mean the inheritance of God that God receives or the inheritance that we receive. Like, which one is he talking about? That God receives this glorious inheritance in us, or we receive this glorious inheritance in him? I mean, the text does tell us that it's his inheritance. I do think that Paul wants us to appreciate the value. Think about this. That Paul wants us to appreciate the value that God places on us who are in Christ Jesus. Like, do you think like that? Do you think like God has value in me, not in and of myself, not because of anything that I've done or not done, but because I'm seen and understood through the Son, Jesus Christ? Does that make sense? It's incredible to think that if that is the case, that God puts such a high value on such sinners as ourselves. This inheritance is his, and yet its benefits for us come graciously from him as we share in it. And in light of this, we should live for God's praise, and we should declare God's praise to one another and to the nations, shouldn't we? And that's that blessing that he's talking about. All of these things will take us back to, I've heard of your faith that leads towards what? Towards love for the saints. And then he talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. I mean, Paul speaks of this in the strongest terms that the language can find. The power of God is not just an abstract quality, but it is known according to its working, which can be seen and realized. The burden of Paul's prayer is that the mighty power of God may be known in experience by its operation in us who believe. I mean, look forward to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3. Just turn there. Look at verse 20. Look what he says there. He kind of like we're getting a glimpse of what he's aiming towards. Now to him, here's his doxology, right? In verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within who? Within us, he says. I mean, Paul is confident that it belongs to both men and women on the simple condition of their trust in him. Like what God is doing, working in us, is helping us to see all that he is doing. Not just giving us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, but having our eyes enlightened so that we might know the hope to which he has called us and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And he goes forward. And now he starts his great doxology, if you will, because we do have a great Savior. Because notice what he says, according to the working of his great might, at the end of verse 19, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So how does Paul let us know that this power that he is talking about is real and demonstrated? He does so by revealing God's own working in the person of his Son. If you want to know how God's power is real and demonstrated, what you have to do is to look to the Son. You have to look at him. Because he says, according to the working of his great might, that he worked where? In Christ. And he, Paul, demonstrates and reveals the demonstration of this power in three areas. What's the first thing that he says that reveals the demonstration of this power in the Son? It's his resurrection. God raised him from the dead. His raising his Son from the dead is the mark of his approval. It's the acknowledgement of him as his Son and the declaration of him as Lord of all. That's the resurrection. And he turns to that. He says that he worked in verse 20 in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now we could go on talking about the resurrection, couldn't we? How vital it is for our own faith. How vital it is for the Christian proclamation. We could talk about that. That's Paul is saying here. That if we want to know within our own lives the reality of the demonstration of power, all we have to do is look to Jesus being raised from the dead. That's all we have to do. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raised us from the spiritual grave that we were in. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse of chapter 2. Look at that. And you were what? What were you? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see that? Now, how do you make someone who is dead spiritually alive? How do you make someone who is dead physically alive? How do you do it? Only God can do that. That's not where he stops. He doesn't just stop with the resurrection. He goes to his ascension as well. That power is shown in that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see that? Like, he's not only resurrected, he was ascended. And the ascension may not often be described in the New Testament, but it is constantly assumed, and its significance should be stressed. Because the ascension is the great work of the Father. And Paul really brings this out in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Turn there, just look at this, or look on the screen. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we're very familiar with this passage. Notice what he says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Who is the him in this? Who do you think he's highly exalted? This is VBS 101 right here, man. It's Jesus. That's your answer for any VBS question that you're asked. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. For what reason? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you go from resurrection to ascension, demonstrating the reality of the power of God that now is working within our lives as followers of him. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes to the exaltation. Because notice what he says in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You see what he's praying for. Remember, he recognizes their faith in Christ and their love toward the saints, and he says, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm not going to stop remembering you in my prayers. And then he starts to tell them what his prayer is, and this is part of it. And he turns to the exaltation of Christ, because Jesus' position is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. I don't know what your thoughts are politically. It doesn't really matter in this case. Like, we're looking at what Paul is saying, and Paul is saying that Jesus Christ himself is exalted far above any earthly king, any earthly president, any earthly prime minister, any earthly government. He is far above all of that. Now, that doesn't excuse you from, okay, well, if that's true, then all I need to do is obey him. No, Romans 13, you do have to obey the governing authority, so don't try to get away with that. But he's far above all of these things. And this has always been his place in the universe. It's always been that. Why? Because he is eternally God the Son. He didn't just become that because he came here and then resurrected and ascended. He's always been that. And so Paul is concerned to affirm that Jesus is Lord over all. He's above every name that is named, every dignity that is reverenced by human beings in this age or the age to come. It does not matter. Jesus is over all as the Lord of all. And then he sums up this section, doesn't he? Look what he says in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. You see that? And gave him as head over all things to where? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the rulers and powers of this age and the age to come have no being apart from Christ. The evil ones have been vanquished. How? Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in God. And so, like, God has triumphed over them through his Son. And that tells us in Colossians all of that. And all are subject to him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able, and here it is, to separate us, the us is the Christian, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Does that make sense? Like, what has God done? He has sealed for us the victory. There's nothing that can separate us from his love, including ourselves. He says, nor anything else in creation, which is us. And words from Psalm 8 are used. The Father has put all things under the feet of Christ. The Psalm 8, speaks of the place of humanity as God intended it to be, crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over the works of God's hands. But that position was lost, wasn't it? In the fall, and men and women were brought into the bondage of sin. Therefore, we see only Jesus, the true man, the second Adam, fulfilling this divine purpose. And it's through him and in him that we are restored to our true dignity. Now, what is Jesus' relationship to the church, or with the church? He is Lord over his church. The Father made him over all things for the church. Notice what Paul says in verse 22. He's head over all things to the church. To the church is given a head, who is also head over all things. The church has the authority and power to overcome all opposition because its leader and head is the Lord of all. So in spite of the persecution, the trials, the tests that go on as we proclaim the gospel, the victory in the end is the hope of our calling. Jesus himself had authority because he was under the Father's authority. He was doing his will, and therefore he had all the authority of God. And Jesus passes on this authority to his disciples, inasmuch as they go out in his name, in obedience to his name, and to do his work. Go back, look at chapter 2, and look at verse 10 of chapter 2. What are you, Christian? What are you? What does he say? And he includes himself in this. For we are his what? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works, right? And as we do, the trials that we face, the opposition that comes against, in the end, it all vanishes because the victory has already been won. And we belong to Christ. And for the church's benefit, Christ is the head, as his great purpose for the church and its relationship to him is expressed by speaking of the church as how? As a body. It means more than saying that the church is the company of the disciples of Christ, the people of God. It expresses the essential union of his people with him. The designation of the church as the body is heightened even further. Look at verse 23. It is not only his body, it is intended to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what does that mean? It means this, that God's purpose for the church is that the church should be the full expression of Jesus Christ, who himself fills all things. Does that make sense? Like when we as Christians look at the church, what we should see is the full expression of Christ. What do we see sometimes? We don't see the full expression of Christ. We see the full expression many times of ourselves. And so Paul is pointing to the amazing truth that Jesus chooses to express his fullness through his people. Jesus' power and presence extend everywhere, yet he uniquely makes himself present in and through the church, that is, those believers who belong to the church. because the church is his chosen vessel to display his glory on earth. That's the significance of the local church and the universal church, because it means that the church is central to God's plan. The entity of which that God uses to express who Jesus Christ is in his fullness is not us individually, but corporately as the church. Now think about your own body. Your head holds your thoughts, your will, and your direction. But without your body, those purposes are not carried out. You can't walk, speak, or work. The body makes the will of the head visible. And in a similar fashion, Christ is the head and the church is his body. And we display his purposes in this world. We show his fullness in action. This is why the theme of unity that is being brought about throughout Ephesians is so important, because it reflects who Jesus truly is. Now think about this here just in closing. A little boy once asked his father, "Dad, if Jesus is in heaven, how do people see him here on earth?" You get it, like, well, when our children were little, I could imagine them asking that kind of a question. And so, you know, like, if I were asked that question, I would think for a moment. And in this particular illustration, this father pointed to a stained glass window in their church. And he said the sunlight was pouring through, filling the room with brilliant colors. That's what happened. And he said, "Do you see how the sun fills the sky? But right here, it shines through this window in a way we can see and enjoy it." And he went on to say, that's how Jesus works through his church. The world can see the universe, but he has chosen to shine his fullness through his people so that the world can see him clearly. Now think about how we can apply this to our lives today. As Christians, we should live with thanksgiving and prayer. We can thank God for the evidence of his grace in others and commit to pray regularly for one another. And I think we should. We should cultivate a life where the giving of thanks naturally flows into intercession for other people. We should pursue a more profound knowledge of God, because the gospel is not just the doorway to salvation. It is an invitation into a growing relationship with God. I mean, make the pursuit of knowing Christ more fully your greatest spiritual ambition. Like, how can I know him more? Like, if I want to know him more, I got to seek him more. I got to read about him more. I got to pray to him more. And that should be our greatest spiritual ambition, because it's this life only that we get to serve him. Now, if you're not a Christian, I mean, this is what's happening. Paul is praising the Ephesians for their faith in Christ and love for the saints. And so without Christ, you may attempt good works. You may try, but you're going to lack a true foundation. You just don't have it. Because the gospel is what produces genuine faith and selfless love. That's what's going to happen when you come to Christ. It produces this genuine faith and the ability to really pray for others without thinking only of ourselves. And Paul prays that believers would know God personally. And if you do not yet believe, that shows what you are missing. What you're missing is the joy of knowing the Creator, not just knowing about him. You don't know him. And the invitation of the gospel is to come into a relationship with the God who made you through Jesus Christ, the Son. What is your hope in this life and life after? Really, what is it? I mean, for the Christian, our hope is what Paul is proclaiming here. But outside of Jesus, there is no lasting hope. There is nothing. Think about that. There's nothing. Your money, if you have any, it's nothing. It can't be much of a hope for you after this life is over. Your possessions, even if they're not many, or they are, you don't take it with you. It provides no hope for you at all. Your relationships, your job, your prestige, your reputation, all of those things vanish. In all of those things, there's just uncertainty about the future and eternity. So what should you do? Just lay hold of the gospel, the hope of salvation, by trusting in Christ. That's what we should walk away with here. Let's all stand and we'll pray. Lord, we are blessed by your word. We are so blessed by your word, even if all we did was just read it. We would be blessed by it. But we're thankful that we get to look into it. And may it cause us to grow to be more like you in all areas of our lives. May it do that. May you begin to do that even now as we stand here, as we get ready to be dismissed to go out into the world, so to speak. And we praise you and we thank you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.